Okay, let's get started. We're using the outline, Get a Grip on Grace. Hopefully you can have the same outline from previous times. I just added one little voice reference to the new one. This is our, I think, third time on it, and hopefully we might not get through it today. But most Christians don't understand grace because they really don't understand God. They tend not to understand that God is energy, he's power, his glory, the thing that's his inherent nature is actually the power that caused the universe to happen. In fact, our world is just like coalesced grace, coalesced power came together, and things happen on this world by God's power being used. So most Christians are aware of the concept, oh, you don't want to do something in your own strength, but they really don't understand how to tap into God's power. So hopefully this sermon or this series addresses it, that grace is power that is made available to us when we seek it. And to seek it, you basically need to submit to it and say, okay, God, I want your help on this, and whatever outcome you want is the one I want. Not my will, but your will be done. And that's part of the key to tapping into more grace. So Hebrews 4, which I spent a lot of time on last week, is the verse up at the top, which demonstrates that grace is not just this God giving us mercy. That's mercy. Grace is God giving us power. So it says, let's therefore, Hebrews 4 from last week, and if you missed it, you really want to go back and catch that, because I went through the whole chapter. Chapter begins with, there's this promise of entering God's rest, his future blessing that still remains, because he didn't give it all to the nation of Israel. He's got a plan for the future, and you can enter into that if you basically follow what he said and obey him. Then at the end of that chapter, it says, therefore, let's come boldly to the throne of grace. So it's really, I always think of God sitting on this like glowing power source and obtain mercy for when you fouled up. Oh, forgive me, God, I blew it there. And then I want grace in order to do better, grace to help in time of need. And God just says, oh, yeah, here I got some grace, take some. And he's got all the grace you need to do his will. He will always give us all he needs to do his will. The problem is, you got to get it at the time he wants to give it. So we had a great example of in the praise time of someone taking a test and studying for it and doing all the prep work according to what they believe God's will was. And then when they got to the test, it's like, okay, God's gonna just, I've been doing all I'm supposed to do. Now it's God's time to do what he's supposed to do, and they'll do what I do, and he does what he does, and we'll live happily ever after. And then there's a great peace in the outcome because I've done all I can do. I've done all that God wanted me to do. When I do toil in time of your life, I talk about having a to-do list that you pray through and order according to God's priorities. And you want your to-do list to be God's will for your day. Then if you've been following God's will for your day with the grace he provides, when you get to the end of the day and there's still stuff on your to-do list, you don't need to freak out because God, you drew on God's grace to do all he wanted you to do. Now, if you've squandered his grace or rejected his grace or didn't use the grace that he gave you, then you have a problem. You know, then you can stay up all night worrying. But apart from that, if you've learned how to draw on God's grace, you're doing well. So grace is all sufficient power. The great verse on this, if you don't remember, is 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul had a problem, asked God for help. God said, you got all you need. My grace is sufficient. And Paul says, okay, I'll glory in my weakness so God's power or grace might rest upon me. So it's God gives us what we need to do to make it happen. The verse at the very bottom here on your screen, Philippians 2, God's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Even when you don't want to do what God wants, you can ask God for help. Boldly come to his throne and say, God, you know, I really don't want to do this. I think this is not really great, not wise, it's not what I want. I pray that you would help me want what you want. And watch, it happens. It makes it happen. We're also going to see that as a sensitivity to God's Spirit is a great way to get more grace. I just got off this. Sorry. I have to figure out a way to make this idiot-proof. So grace has past, present, and future aspects. I guess the idiot using it. Present grace is the thing that got you. Past. Past is what got you justified, sins forgiven. That is linked with God's mercy. And the way you receive that, don't forget Ephesians 2, you received it by faith. So if you look at the little spot down here, By grace you have been, you are actually having been saved. That's another story. You have to exercise faith, belief in what God has revealed. And that is the way you get what God has promised, by believing him. So we've looked at this a couple weeks before. We have past, so I'm not going to continue, but you can get to the previous tapes. There's past justifying grace. Boy. There is present sanctifying grace that's enabling us to do God's will. We're strengthened by it, and we heard some praises about that this morning. And then there's yet the future grace, and this is what everybody tends to, not everybody, but most people tend to miss out on, is to recognize that God's future grace is more power that's going to be given to us to enable us to accomplish his will for us in the distant future, in the new heavens and new earth. So we're supposed to be sound-minded and set our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us in the future. So past, present, future. So whenever you see grace in your Bible, look at it. Is this talking about something that's already done, something that I'm supposed to enter into right now, or something that's yet future? And even this future grace, we're supposed to fix our hope on it. Fix your hope fully on this grace. All right, so that's something we're supposed to do, and you'll eventually inherit it as a reward. Things you can do with grace: receive it, comes from Christ, we talked about that. Receive it in vain, we talked about that. First sermon, we talked about the last two. Last week, I talked more about what it meant to fall from grace, and that is when you depart from trusting God and try to do things according to your thoughts rather than God's thoughts. You become estranged from Christ, and you basically lose out because you're disconnected. And that's something that basically Satan tries to do to hinder or bewitch us so we don't obey the truth. Obeying the truth, really important for grace, because it comes from the Spirit of truth. So if you're following what God said, you're, the channel's open to get the grace. Then we looked last week at Hebrews 4. And okay, I'm going to have to do that again. And then I'll pick it up in Jude 1. For you can get grace, you can get God's power, and instead of using it for his purposes, like serving others, that's a big thing with grace, you can just turn it to satisfy your own lust and desires. So the King James Version here is a word we don't use much in English because it's too hard to spell, called lasciviousness. But it's basically indulging your desires. And in doing so, you deny the Lord God, Jesus Christ, the Lordship. You don't deny that he exists. You just deny his rule over your life. You're not saying, not my will, but yours be done. You're saying, not your will, but mine be done. And we kind of flip positions. And if you have a correct view of God, you realize, wait a minute, he's got all the power. I'm just this, you know, mass of protoplasm that's been knit together. I should be doing things his way, not demanding that he do things my way. Okay, so we don't want to pervert it. We want to take it and use it according to God's purposes. So if someone gives you a gift, you use it according to their desire for your gift. So if you give someone, you have 20 bucks and say, I'd like you to go out and get something for you and me. And you know, they go out and they just get something for themselves, and they come back and say, what about me? Like, you know, it's like you're not going to want to give them 20 bucks again because, you know, they're not going to use it right. So you want to be a good steward of God's grace. You know, that's a huge thing in the New Testament, of being a steward of what God has given you. And he's given us his grace as well as all this other stuff. So all you have to do is ask God, God, what's your will for how I use this? What do you want me to do with your stuff? And it's very freeing. Now, God's intent, this is, is that grace be multiplied. Where did that line come from? Multiplied, all right? That means get more and more, abound. So it's not just a static thing, but it's something that you can get more and more of. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he gives this wish. We're going to look at Peter a couple times on the screen, second epistle as well. Be multiplied. That's just not added on a little bit extra, but like double, triple, quadruple, quintuple, you know, up there, more and more. until you get a Google of grace. Oh, that, wait a minute, that's trademarked. I can't use it anymore. All right, so I can still use it? Okay, fair use doctrine. A Googleplex of grace. All right, so how do you get grace multiplied? So people tend to forget that these letters start with phrases that actually aren't just, hi, how you doing? We tend to look at this and think, oh, Paul's saying, hi, how you doing? He's not saying, hi, how you doing? He's actually very intentional. I want you guys to get grace. I want you guys to get peace, which are often covenantal blessing. Peace has a present and future aspect as well, actually a past, present, and future. Reconcile with God, peace, lack of anxiety now, and then a covenant of peace in the future. He wants them to be multiplied, and he actually talks about it in the letter. I think it's Jude who says, you know, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt I had to actually warn you about dangers that are facing you in your body. And then he goes into the dangers part. So Paul, in most of these letters, says, I want you to get grace and peace, but the letters actually tell it how to happen. So how to make it happen. Something like that. We tend to do what we focus on, and he actually says, gird up the loins of your mind, you know, things up here, be tough-minded, be objective-driven, that's what, and rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is yet future grace. We talked about it earlier. So they, okay, great, now what do I do? Well, as an obedient child, don't do what you used to do, your former lust and your ignorance, but now that you know better, you need to be holy as he is holy in all your conduct, what you do, because that's what the Old Testament even said. There's a link between the Old and New Testaments? Yep, there is. Very important one. So if you call upon the Father, who without partiality judges each one's work, not sins, work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your stay here in fear. In other words, you don't want to be displeasing to him. So fear of the Lord is being careful to do what is in right in God's sight. Righteousness is doing what's right in his sight. Figure out what's right in his sight and do it. And then fear is like you're really careful to do it. So the difference between a guy who comes to class and just sits there, you know, listens and, you know, all right, nice. And then a person who actually is taking notes and realizing, oh, this is going to be on the exam. Sometimes the person will actually ask, is this going to be on the exam? An answer which I used to get in college, which I never gave to my students, was everything I say is fair game. Fear. You know, it's like, oh, I got to pay attention. We got to have to pay attention to God. We want to be careful to do what's right in his sight. The blessings that he promised Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, or somewhere in there, was this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. In other words, just don't take it in, give it out. But it shall stay in your head that you may be observed to do, be careful to do according to all that's written in it. That's fear of God, being careful to do all that's written in it. So during my time on this earth, I want to be careful to do what's right in God's sight. Then a couple verses later, and I'm going to come to this again at the bottom of the screen. Since you purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit. Whoa, wait a minute, there's a lot going on there. We purify our souls. I thought Jesus died for my sins. Right, he did. Now what? Well, the soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. The death penalty for rebelling against God is paid for. You now need to clean up, this is a word for holy, clean up your mind, your will, and your emotions. What you think, what you value, what you feel, and ultimately what you do. How do I do that? I'm tasked with this job. Look at verse 22. That is clearly us as believers. How do I do that? It's actually pretty simple. I obey the truth. Well, that's not too hard. Well, if it gets hard, through the Spirit, by means of the Spirit enabling us, that's where grace comes in. Well, how do I know if I've actually done that? Well, this little ice, four, it's the end goal. I now have a pure, different word, but same concept, love for the brethren. All right, I just love everyone. Now what? Love one another. Huh, all right, that's something Jesus said was pretty important, second commandment. Love God, then love others. And so I love everyone now. Fervently, with a pure heart. Wow. So, like, I love others without any ulterior motives. I do what's in their best interest, not so they'll like me, not so I'll get some benefit. I love them as God commands me to. And that is really the thing that gets our hope obtained. That's also how grace and peace get multiplied. I'll need grace now to do it, and I'll get grace again in the future when Christ returns. Sure. It's the former with a caveat. Nest, then egg, then chicken. Let's make it. So you need the grace to do what God wants. Okay, so first you do grace. You draw on God's power. Then you do what God wants, and then you get more grace. So it's a sandwich. But wait a minute, let's talk about this nest. In order to get the grace, God makes the grace available. Some favorite spots in the scriptures that talk about this. If you understand the Old Testament, it makes perfect sense. If you've read the Old Testament and remember anything, it might make sense. So my favorite spot is God tells the second generation going into Egypt after the book of Deuteronomy. This is just like what Joshua talks about. So Moses brings them. First generation died after the disobedience. Second generation is there at the banks of the Jordan River. Now, you remember when the first generation got out of Egypt, the Red Sea parted. So God is now going to do a similar miracle for their kids, who probably had some vague recollection of, we went to the beach and like the water was all gone, and the Egyptians were chasing us, and somehow we went across the other side. I don't know, and then the waters were there. Yeah. So now they're actually going to see it before their very eyes. God is going to part the sea. The river. So the first time, because they were kind of really immature in their understanding of how to have a relationship with God, he just wait until he called out, "Help! The Egyptians are coming!" He says, "Okay, just wait." Puts a barrier between the Egyptians and the Israelites, and then he makes a path in the sea, dries it up, and then they walk across on dry land. Right. This time, he gets them all ready to go across the Jordan. He says, okay, you guys are going to go in and you're going to get those giants, right? Right. We're going to get them, all right? And the waters don't part until they take the step into the river. There is such a huge lesson in that. I hope you remember it. In my thing on Ain't Gonna Rain No More on sanctification, there's a section where it says, act as if. Because it's a lot easier to act your way into a feeling and feel your way into an action. We have to start to take the action. As they took the step into the water, oh, my shoes are going to get wet. The water disappeared. All right? As they swung the sword, God energized it. It's a major lesson. God tells you to do something. You say, okay, I'm going to do it, and you start doing it, even though you don't quite see how it's going to happen. Stick pointy end in other guy, but the other guy's really big. Okay, he died, right? New Testament, for those of you who haven't gotten to the Old Testament, paralytic gets healed by Jesus. What is he? The guy's there, sure looks paralyzed to me. God says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And he said, nah, I can't do that. I've never done that before. I mean, I've been a paralytic. I've got my bat here. I've always had my mat here. I can't do it. But that wasn't the way it worked. The guy had to start to get up, and then the miracle kicked in. He tells the other guy, stretch out your hand. When he healed the guy who was laying arm or something, he says, stretch out your hand. It wasn't like all of a sudden, boom, the hand was there. The hand's still there, and he says, stretch it out. And as the guy goes, look at that. All right. You have to start taking the act of obedience. Faith is something where you believe what God has said and start acting on it. If you wait until you can see it, there's no faith involved. Well, when my arm is fully stretched out, then I'll consider moving it. No. When you have me up dancing an Irish jig, then I'll pick up my mat. No. All right. You always have to start with the action. Submit to God what he said, and then see him come through. And that's why so many people, they actually act in the flesh, because they never tap into God's power. They've got to start doing the act, before it happened. So to get back to the chicken and egg question, you've got to take the action, the initial step. God gives you the power to do it. You actually perform it. And then he gives you extra grace at the end when he returns. All right? So actually, sometimes the consequences of your actions are beneficial. So if he says I'm supposed to obey the truth, I think, no, you know, I've been a sinner for so long. I've been so good at it. In fact, I'd probably be in the top, 1% of sinners. You know, world class. I mean, you know, if there was a bell curve, I would be all the way at the end of it. And now I got to kind of get on a whole different bell curve and start all over again. Yep. And then you start the bell curve, and it's an uphill climb, and then it gets easier and easier and easier, and then, you get this downhill slide, and who knows, then you're all of a sudden at the top 5 or 10% of people who are obeying God. So Peter wants grace to get multiplied to people, and these commands that he gives them in 1 Peter, for those of you who studied it, it's a great book. Help you actually get it. It's not unrelated. In 2 Peter, he writes them 3 letters, and at the end, he warns them of dangers and things that are going to happen and people who are going to be mocking God. And he says, seeing that you know this is going to happen, beware. Be on guard. Watch out. Lest you fall from your own steadfastness. This doesn't mean you fall from mercy. You fall from a position of favor, just like the first generation coming out of Egypt fell in the desert. So beware. It is possible for you to not do well in the Christian life. It does not mean you go into the lake of fire. It just means that you miss out on the reward God has for you. And 2 Peter chapter 1 says a whole bunch of things you should add to your faith. So if you haven't, 1 and 2 Peter, phenomenal books. Because they're short and easy to remember. And they got good content. And they bring out this truth real well. And it's not Paul. There's other reasons for it. Why I like them. But it says, add some stuff to your faith, and one of them happens to be brotherly love, and then agape love. And then he says, if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. I don't know why people don't make more noise about this passage. It's like, if you want to do well, and do really well in the future, there's something you got to do now. And you draw in God's grace by his commands, and you get the rich welcome. Then, after warning them about not falling from their steadfastness, he says in verse 18, but grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in grace. Okay, that's the word for a plant growing. How does a plant grow? Roots in the ground, branches in the air, breathe in carbon dioxide, stay in the sunshine, get some water, and do your thing. It's all programmed in there. You just have to grow. Grace and knowledge, 2 things. You can grow in grace. So if we're going to take out our little measuring stick and put it up to your grace meter, how's your grace doing? Is it growing? This is a little tiny grace that got you saved. Or is it big, strong grace? Yeah, well, how much grace have you got? Are you growing in grace? Have you ever reflected on, am I drawing more on God's power? Am I doing things that would please God, that are kind of, am I stretching myself? Or am I just content to have my fire insurance policy and I don't care about anything else? Also grow in knowledge of Jesus. You just got to find out about it. You need to ask, what's the relation between grace and knowledge? So, what is the relation between grace and knowledge? The more you know God and his ways and what he wants, the better you are able to do what he wants, the more you can depend upon his grace, and the more grace you get in the future. And the very last point, Roman numeral on your outline, talks about why that's important. But Peter had told them in the first epistle, let's see if I can go down and do this without doing too much damage. Oh, bummer. I did it. Sorry. There we go. And we're going to go to the end of this page. There we are. Okay. He told them in 2 Peter 2 a way to grow. If you didn't know those verses, if you looked them up, you would have searched in your little concordance and said, oh, wow, look, he used the same word for grow in the previous epistle. So you can actually do the same tricks I do. I wish you would, then I wouldn't have to do these tricks. All right. So he basically says, you're supposed to grow somehow. Let's back up. How are you supposed to grow? Well, I gotta, as a newborn babe, crave, desire, the pure, unadulterated nourishment of the word. Some of you have memorized that. You want to grow in the Christian life? Crave the milk of the word, the pure milk. This means the scripture, the nourishment that scripture gives. One of my sons was talking about the number of generations in Jesus's genealogy, and they're reading through them. And I said, stop! You know, it's like, this is not a Bible quiz thing where, like, you know, people will actually memorize this stuff. Trust me, I have, you know, been a believer for like 40 or so years, and I have never had an occasion to know the names of the genealogy in order, much less even what they say. You know, when I wrote the Truth Base, I kind of went back and tried to group them and stuff like that, but like, I have never used it in my Christian life. It has never helped me out in one single way. Like, as I'm asking, God, help me, God, who's the fourth generation from the fifth, yeah, no, that never happened. So knowing God's name and where he came from and all that other stuff is good, but genealogies aren't really that huge. There's one genealogy that's helpful, Jabez. He was more honorable than the others because he asked God to bless him. So other than that, yeah, that's the only real benefit you get out of genealogy. They all go back to David and then back to Noah and then to Adam, and it doesn't matter. But let's go back to here. You want the nourishment of the word.
Yeah.
All right? But in order to get that to be part of your life, you have to do something. Do you notice it's actually got a context? Lay aside, get rid of all, and all. All right, what are we supposed to get rid of? Get rid of all malice, ill will. You know, people, interactions, sometimes we don't like what they do, and we feel ill will towards them. Deceit, that's saying things that aren't quite true. Hypocrisy, that's pretending to be something that isn't quite true. Envy, that's desiring usually worldly things that someone else has. And evil speaking, which is what we do when we can't get our way. You know, people are interacting with us in a way we don't like, and we speak evil of them. You have to first lay that aside. Then you will crave the pure, unadulterated milk of the word. Yeah, I probably should put this in here. I know I'm going to offend somebody somewhere. But this is something that they probably need to hear. I've observed people's growth in a very small environment where I know what's going on for 4 decades, okay? And I understand why they grow and why they don't grow. And people who rely on pre-digested pablum, which are devotional commentaries, even though I wrote one that has somewhat devotional, that one's good because it tells you how to study the scriptures as well as how to apply it. But people who basically, you know, they'd come to edification with something that, you know, was pre-digested for them, and they basically took this pre-digested food, put it in their mouth, and then spit it out. And that was edification. That doesn't work, okay? Things that you've read that have content that relate to scripture, that's fine. And even something that you've read out of devotional, that's okay. But if your major intake is soy-based formula, you will not grow up to be a fully nourished Christian. Just think of the difference between the real thing, pure, unadulterated milk, and something that is, you know, got white paint in it. You know, it's like, it doesn't work. So you got to lay aside the malice. This is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Put off the old. You need to crave the new thing, and then it becomes materialized in your life. This is a verse that all parents of expectant babies should be aware of because it'll help them reflect on it when they hear some little one screaming in the middle of the night saying, I want food. All right. We should do that. We should want food as much as that. But you crave it. So if you wake up in the morning and you're not thinking of scripture, you don't have enough scripture in you, and you should start craving it. So that you might grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. The reason we are supposed to do this is because we know that God is really good and will give us more goodies. Right? It's not, you know, we've tasted it. It's good. It works. And almost everyone that I'm aware of has reached out to God. God has responded. And they said, oh, God's gracious. Okay, God, I'll call you next time I need you. No, no, no. You keep craving what he says so you can grow more in his grace. This goes back to the verse above. I have it up here. I broke it down for you. You purify mind, will, and emotions, obeying the truth, that's craving the word, through the ministry of the Spirit. And, oh, look, I even put a little explanation here. No extra charge. By means of being sensitive to the Spirit of truth. So we're studying Romans chapter 2, and it talks about circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. And I think the way we're going to lean towards that is that it's a work that the Spirit does in our lives. And if you want the Spirit to be doing that work in your life, you need to be responsive to him. You need to be receptive to him. Circumcised heart, the whole idea there is sensitivity towards God. And if you say to God, talk to the hand because the face don't want to hear it, then you pushed him off, and the relationship between you and God has gotten dirt in between it. And you got to clean it out and start all over again. So you need to be sensitive to the Spirit for him to do his work in your life. Then you'll have a sincere love for the brethren. You love one another purely with your heart. Okay, any questions on that one? Kind of understand the sensitivity to the Spirit is really key. If he says it, do it. Make sure you understand it first, and then do it. All got that? Super. Let's go to the next one. Things you can do with grace. So we all know the first one. That's why we're saved. We're justified. Unmerited favor. That's really mercy. His efforts, his power, that's what made our salvation happen when we exercised faith in what he said. Okay, that's part one. And he gives us favor that's out of proportion to the effort expended on our part. I mean, you just spend 70 years here, if you got that, 40, 50 years, who knows how many we got, doing what is pleasing in God's sight, and the benefits go on forever and ever and ever. It's a really good economic decision. So, moving on from being justified, what else can we do with this stuff called grace? We can serve with it. We can minister it. The word for serve and the word for minister, believe it or not, are the same word. I always, you know, chuckle to myself in a perverted sort of way when I hear governmental officials be referred to as ministers, because almost invariably, they're not ministering to anyone except themselves. You know, they're not serving the people, but that was the whole idea. They were a servant of the people. It's like, yeah, it's God. But in Acts 14, the church sent out Paul and Barnabas, and they commended them to the grace of God. So these guys already were justified, but they needed the grace of God for the work that they were supposed to do. Work. Yeah, grace enables you to work. Grace doesn't mean you don't work, but grace enables you to work. Paul said, I received grace and apostleship. I've been given the title and the power to bring about the obedience that accompanies faith. It's Romans 1. So that's Paul's ministry. You don't know this, Romans has bookends. The beginning of the book and at the end of the book, he's got this thing about he wants to bring about the obedience that accompanies faith among the Gentiles. So he goes to people that have faith and say, hey, you people with faith, God wants you to obey. And he commissioned me to help you get sanctified. Go back into Acts, you'll find out his commission, and get an inheritance. And then Paul went on to commend the Ephesian elders in 20:32. He says, I commend you, brethren, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So he's bringing about obedience to people who already have faith. Yeah, Paul shared, you know, the truth with people who never heard of it, but his letters were written to people who heard of it so they could grow in faith. 1 Corinthians 12, since we have gifts, the word for gift, believe it or not, is, the word for grace is charis. The word for gift is charisma. In Greek, when they ended the ma on the end of it, it meant thing. So it's a grace thing. So since we have grace things, that differ according to the grace that's given us, let's use it. Right? So God gave us this bestowing of grace so we can use it. Flipping over to Peter, 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received the charisma, the grace thing, minister the same, serve the same grace thing to one another as good stewards of the multifaceted, manifold, wonderful grace of God. God gave you grace. Why? So you can use it to serve others. When I came up to New York, I came across a book, actually just before I came to New York, out of grad school, by a marketing executive called Wally Armbruster. And he basically said, what would Jesus say to the church if he came today? Because Wally looked around at the churches, this is back about 50 years ago, and saw that they weren't quite doing what they were supposed to be doing. So he, from his perspective as a talented layman, wrote the book, and the title of the book was Let Me Out, and Let Me Out of Stained Glass Aquarium. You know, it's like, I want to be out in your world. I don't want to be locked in this building, you know, where people come and sing songs to me. I want to be out in your daily life. Great concept. We're all for that. But then he said another thing in there, further down into the book, that has stuck with me really well. And it's the first time I heard it phrased this way. It said, Jesus talking to the church said, I gave you gifts for your sainthood and you're using them for your livelihood. And I realized, yeah, God, there's incredibly talented people in this world, particularly in this city. And I'm always amazed at some of the talent that you can find. And just, you know, it's like an awe of what the innate abilities that people have. And you wonder about, well, what are they using that for? For building themselves up or building others up? Are they becoming more holy? Sainthood, word for saint is holy, and help serving others? Or are they just serving themselves? And I guess Wally's observation 50 years ago would hold true today, that people take the things that God has given them, including their salvation, and use it for their livelihood. You know, they no longer, you know, stay out all night, so getting hangovers, so they're able to actually go to work the next day and make more money for themselves, as opposed to realize, well, God's given me these gifts, I'm supposed to use them for His glory. So, but here, we're supposed to use them for the benefit of others. Good stewards. Boy, being a good steward is absolutely key, because we're judged on our stewardship. Chet was preparing for this exam. I was praying that God would direct him to the stuff that was going to be on the exam that he'd need to know. And he made the comment, that's how I got through school. It's like, heaven forbid I go to classes or read the book. But I'd figure out from, you know, looking at some of the stuff in the book, what they might ask on the exam, and it was good enough to get me through. You always want to know what is showing up on the final exam. When you get to work, the same thing, you have this thing called a performance appraisal. No one should ever be amazed when your boss pulls out your performance appraisal and you say, what's that? Oh, this is the criteria on the basis of which we will give you a raise or not, or a promotion or not. Oh, I didn't know there was such a thing. What's on it? The stuff you're supposed to be doing that we're going to evaluate you on now. Ooh, I wish I had known about that. Oh, well, blame human resources. They probably didn't tell you. No, your boss should have sat down with you initially and said, okay, this is what we expect. This is what's going to be on your performance appraisal. But they actually are not very upfront about, usually, like estimation from what I've heard people come up with, that you're going to be evaluated on this, because they will want to evaluate you on something else because they're pointy-haired bosses. And they don't want you to know too clearly what the process is, because if they don't like you, they don't want to promote you. Or they definitely want to have to give you a raise, because their raise is dependent on how little they give you. It's not the way it's supposed to be, but it works that way. If you understand Dilbert, you understand corporate America for the most part. But we basically want to know what God expects of us and how He evaluates us. And the scripture is full of examples in the nation of Israel's life, in the New Testament, and specific commands in the New Testament. They do this. You know, I do this in Twilight. I said, there are two great commands. What are they? Everybody says, love God and love your neighbor. Okay, how are you doing on those? What's your plan to fulfill those? Huh? You mean God gave these two great commandments and actually expects me to do them? Yeah, He does. So you want to be a good steward of God's grace. He gives you the power, the ability. Be a good steward of truth. At the back of Toil, they've got like five things. The series is called Semper Fi, Always Faithful. stole it from the Marines' motto. You always want to be faithful, because well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful. Faithful is good. It means you continue to hold faith with God. You continue to believe that he would do what he said he would do, which happens to be reward those who diligently seek him. So you want to be faithful, and there's a number of things to be faithful with. Faithful with the truth, faithful with the grace he's given you, faithful with your educational background and experiences. There's like five different things. There's an outline in each of them, and you might even be able to find a sermon on it. So one of the things we have to be faithful with is the manifold, many-faceted grace of God. And this is going to be like empowering others. It's a really good leadership thing. Enable others to do their job. So we think about, well, what's the job of a believer? And how can I help others do them? Learning Bible study skills is a good way to get there, because if you don't have the truth, you can't teach others. Grace also enables you to go beyond your natural ability. You think, oh, I can't do it. Well, you're right. You probably can't do it. That's not me. Yeah, that's right. It's probably not you. It's too big a job. Yeah, you're right. You know, you definitely are not up to this. But if God tells you to do it, go back to the giants. For some reason, when I stumbled across Numbers 13 and 14, I stopped and I didn't, you know, you're in the book of Numbers and your mind's going numb because it's got a lot of numbers in the beginning, hence they call it Numbers, and you're just tempted to just keep paging through. But when I got to Kadesh Barnea, you know, I said, wait a minute, something very significant is going on here. You got these, you know, tiny little Israelites and these giant big giants, you know, so like they're supposed to go up against those giants. But there's no way that a little slave who never had a sword is going to be able to bring down the biggest, toughest, meanest guys in the land. That's right. They had to rely upon God to do it. And God gave them every reason to trust him. Bread coming down from heaven, water springing out of rocks, Egyptians perishing in the Red Sea. You know, all kinds of stuff. And they said, nope, we don't want to do it. And then God said, okay, I'm done with you. Next generation, having seen the consequences, decided to obey. So we're motivated by fear and desire. Smarter people tend to be motivated by desire. The mass of humanity tends to be motivated by fear. So there are two different ways to be motivated. God uses both. The bulk of his motivation is do this or else. And that's because he knows how we're made. Going against the giant required drawing on God's strength, believing what God said was true, even though you couldn't see it. And here's the bad news, people. Hebrews 11 says, all these died in faith, not seeing what they wanted. So we think, okay, well, I'll just kind of poke them a little bit and see if it works. Well, no, God said, get rid of the giant. You have to go whole hog to make it happen. It goes beyond natural ability so you can abound. And this is in the context of giving, but it's an example of drawing to God's grace to go beyond your power. And then God multiplied. Oh, there's the next verse. Boy, no wonder they went together. Next chapter, God is able to make all grace abound to you. I just love the alls in this. All grace so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to all good works. What is God inadequate for? Kind of wraps it up. Like, we will not be able to stand before the throne of grace on come judgment day. And God says, well, how can you not do the stuff I put you on earth to do? Well, God, you know how big those giants were. And, you know, little old me, I couldn't possibly do that. Yeah, you're right. You couldn't. That's why I gave you grace. So what did you do with the grace I gave you? Oh, well, I fell from it. I failed from it. I received it in vain. I did all the things you said in the Bible about grace. No, you dummy. Those are things I told you not to do regarding grace. What about the stuff that I told you to do in grace? Oh, I never paid attention to that part of the outline. So there's stuff you're supposed to be able to do with grace. And just remember, going against the giants would require a big trust and dependence on God. And when they trusted and depended on God, he helped them. In fact, you know, knowing your Old Testament history is just wonderful, because you see such great examples of this. The very first place they went against was a town called Jericho. And they went up to the walls and they scaled those walls and they killed all those bad guys. Nope, they didn't do that. They took a walk around Jericho, and they took another walk, and another walk, and another walk, and then they played some musical instruments, and the walls fell down, and they won. All right? God was showing them, if you guys just do what I say, I can do great things. Then he told them, what did he tell them? Don't take anything for yourself. I get the first fruits. He's God. He can do that. All right, so everything went to God, except Achan. Man, there was something that he really liked. Slipped in his pocket. So next time they went to a town called, how do you pronounce it? Ai. That's how you spell it. That's how you pronounce it. Ai. All right. Little Bible trivia joke. For what it's worth. It's not worth much. All right. So they go to Ai, and they said, oh, look, you know, we only need a small force to go up there because it's a small little town. You know, we'll wipe this out. They go there, and this much smaller force whumps them, kills them, sends them running back with their tail between their legs. Did Israelites have tails? No, I didn't think so. All right. I guess that's a metaphor. So, or simile? I don't like it, so it must be a metaphor. All right. So, there's a joke in there, but you'll catch it later. The reason is because they disobeyed. So even though God parted the sea for them, did all these great things for them, he still required a level of obedience for them to continue to get his grace. Then they said, oh, we're sorry, we won't do it again. I think they actually took care of Achan, killed him. And then they went on and they conquered the land and they drove out the giants. And then they didn't completely obey God, and that caused them problems. If people would just remember, if we work on completely obeying God, the problems go away. And in the process of completely obeying God, he purifies us and makes us more like his son, and he can bless us more in the future. So that's the God making all grace abound towards you. Remember the pogo stick? Boom, boom, boom. It's like more and more and more and more. So you always have all you need to do God's will. He saved you to do good works. You have an abundance for doing every good work. What is your excuse for not obeying him? Gee, boss, when you put it that way, I can't really come up with anything. Yeah, God gives us everything we need, so we just need to do it. And let's see where the next one goes. I think I'm out of time, but we'll take a quick look here. And yeah, I'll just do this so I can finish it off. My watch is... When God's grace is displayed, he gets glorified. Okay, God is inherently glorious. When he shows up, glory comes. I will talk about this more next week because the concept of glory is a little foggy. And I want to pause for some questions. Any questions on what I said thus far? Yeah. Yeah. Wow, really good question. So everyone understand it? If you're doing something, you believe it's God's will, you went through the will of God acrostic, and you encounter incredible obstacles, and it might be God's will, you might be going about it the wrong way, it might be the wrong time, or you might have misheard him, or he might want you to persevere. Which one is it? All of the above. Maybe none of the above. The ability of us to accurately discern God's will is a growing art form, so sometimes we misread it. Sometimes God is, you know, he wants us to go do something, but the timing isn't right, and we misread the timing, so we need to go back and evaluate. Each step of the way, we kind of did it in God's, you know, under God's guidance and direction, then we probably would say, let's persevere. But the problem with most people is they have a desire for something that isn't directly motivated by the Spirit of God, and he's purifying them of that. And he might purify them where they say, okay, God, you know, open hand, turn upside down, shake it, whatever, and then God will give it back. But he's really working on our purification. God is really, really concerned. When he says, be holy, because I am holy, it wasn't just because he needed to fill up some words because, you know, the publishers were paying him by, you know, he meant that. He was very, very serious about holiness, being separate or distinct, being doing what he said. Now, this doesn't mean pharisaical, you know, looking good in the eyes of others. He wants a holy heart. He wants something that is really fixed on him. And if you look at some of the great saints of history, they really actually didn't cross every T and dot every I like other people would want. I mean, there's this guy you heard about called Jesus, and his disciples didn't wash their hands well. He actually let them pick right on the Sabbath. He just didn't follow all, whatever we say, all the rules were. I joke at one point, you know, Jesus and David as my model. You know, one of my favorite verses is, don't be overly righteous. There's some verse in the Old Testament that says, don't be overly righteous. So, but God is concerned about our holiness, and, you know, sometimes he wants to purify us and our desires and teach us to wait. Remember Paul. You know, Paul, more than anybody else that we have a record of in the scriptures, in the New Testament for sure. David would be the guy in the Old Testament that we had a similar volume of data on. Was doing God's will. And if you look at Paul, you're in prison. You don't have enough food. You're cold. Your friends have left you. You're going to get crucified. Are you sure this is God's will? And it was. Look at the blameless and upright guy in the Old Testament who feared God and eschewed evil. There's no one like him on the earth. Job. He's sitting on his ash heap. You know, everything is taken from him except for the nagging roommate. And his friends say, you know, Job, are you sure you're doing God's will? And he was. So there's some times where God lets people get martyred and it doesn't turn out happily ever after. That's what we sign up for when we sign up for following Christ. Remember, we follow the guy who got crucified. So we're going to experience difficulty. And sometimes we just, the process is what God is more concerned about. So if we did the process right, we always expect, oh, it's going to turn out wonderfully. Majority of the time it does. But when it doesn't, it's like, okay, God wants me to trust him. I might have missed something. It could have been my fault. Let's go back and replay the tape and see if there's a spot where I stepped out of bounds. Other times it's, I just need to wait. I've done all the parts that I do. Having done all, Paul says to the Ephesian church, stand. Okay, just do all you're supposed to do. You're armored. You're ready. You do what you're supposed to. And then just stand. And the onslaughts of the devil, it could just be Satan's there trying to say, can I get him to turn tail and run? And just stand. That brings glory to God. We'll talk about that more next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who is at work in our planet. You didn't just create it and take a hiatus, but you are actively involved in our lives. You are our helper, who wants to help us through the things of life. You are our guide, our shepherd, the one who counsels us with his eye upon us, who shows us the way we should walk. Thank you that we can trust you for your guidance, for your protection, for your eternal benevolence in desiring what is in our best interest. Thank you that you greatly reward us for the things that we do in seeking to follow you and be faithful to you. Thank you for your word and your spirit to guide us in the things that are pleasing in your sight and beneficial for us. May we be faithful to do them to the very end because we know that you are worthy of our very lives. We commit ourselves to that task for your glory and our benefit. Thanks for our lunch. In Christ's name, amen.